Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is a famous verse, famous passage. You've probably heard it many times before, and I'll just read it to you. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. What does that mean? I've told you before about a dinner I once had with a bishop of the Church of Latter-day Saints, a Mormon bishop. And let me just tell you a little bit about that dinner, and I'll start by giving you a bit about what Mormons believe. Mormons believe that in 1823, Joseph Smith spoke with an angel named Moroni. Moroni guarded these golden plates on which were engraved words in a language that he called Reformed Egyptian. He didn't claim to know Reformed Egyptian. He translated the plates by use of this kind of seer stone that he would put in his hat and look in the hat, and the stone would project letters, and he would write down what the letters said. That's the claim anyway. The angel who guarded the stone, Moroni, I think I mentioned him a minute ago, was not always an angel. He was once a man. He was the last survivor of an American civilization of people called Nephites. The Nephites were actually Hebrew, according to Mormon teaching. They descended from a man named Lehi, who escaped the fall of Jerusalem in 582 BC and came across the Atlantic with his three sons, Nephi, Laman, and Lemuel. Lemuel and his descendants ended up destroying Nephi and his descendants, and the Lamanites are who are the Native Americans, according to Mormon belief. That's what we still have around, are the results of this great war, the Lamanites wiping out the Nephites. Now, before this great destruction took place, while the Nephites and the Lamanites and the Lemuelites or whoever were all still living in the land, apparently the risen Lord Jesus appeared in North America to these people, to these Hebrews, preaching a kind of gospel, which essentially, and it's more complicated than this, but I'll give you the essence of it, that if you try as hard as you can and exert all of your efforts to follow God's law, you're going to fall short. But as long as you're trying as hard as you can, then once you've done all that you can do, God will come in by his grace and give you enough oomph, I guess, to make it into eternal life. And in fact, if you try as hard as you can and you do everything that Jesus preaches that you ought to do, you'll enter a place called the celestial kingdom, where you could potentially, now this is only for you men, you women, sorry, but you could potentially, if you're a male, become the god of your own family and make spirit children with one of, or many of your spiritual wives, populate that planet and become a little bit like the Jesus of that particular planet. Now, women, I guess your only hope in the celestial kingdom is to be married to one of these gods. Get going here. You got to find yourself one of them. And then at the end of this whole thing, though, you again would be able to populate, if you're a male, populate the planet with your own spirit children. Now, that's basically a rundown of what Mormons teach. Now, going into this meeting with this Mormon bishop, I had a few facts at my disposal. I'd done some research, and you know, Reformed Egyptian, the language that he said that Joseph Smith claimed was written on those golden things, does not really exist. It is not a language. There's no language called Reformed Egyptian. It just simply doesn't exist, and it never has existed. There's no DNA evidence that would connect Native Americans to the Hebrew people, which should be there if, in fact, the Lamanites are descended from Lehi, the Hebrew. You'd have some DNA evidence that would connect them, and there is none. They've done tests and found that to be true. And there's no objective historical evidence that any of these groups ever really existed in North America, nothing outside of the Book of Mormon, that is. So I had all these kind of facts, and I was ready to go into this discussion with these facts, and I did. I laid them out for this Mormon bishop, and I'll tell you what, it was the strangest thing. I expected an argument. I expected him to say, "Oh no, well, let me give you some facts from my position, and we'll kind of hash this out." But that's not what happened. Can anyone guess what he said? Don't focus on the facts. Don't focus on the evidence. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to pray and ask God to show you the truth. And the way that will happen, he said, and he said this is what happened to him, is when he heard about the gospel according to the Latter-day Saints Church, and he prayed about it, God gave him a warm feeling in his heart, which indicated to him that the Church of Latter-day Saints is the true church. His point to me was, boiling it down, is faith doesn't need any evidence at all. Faith is just believing, despite the evidence. In fact, he even appealed back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where we're told faith is being sure of what we don't see, or faith is being sure of what we hope in and certain of what we do not see. And he said, well, see, there you go. It's just believing without having necessarily all the facts to back up your belief. Now, I would say, even though not very few of us are Mormon, hopefully no one here is Mormon, but if you are, welcome. If very few of us may be Mormon here, however, I would say it's a very common and very popular view of what faith is. Many people do believe faith is just having this implicit trust and affection for a certain way of believing, despite or even sometimes against the evidence. Now, if you believe that, I want you to consider the ramifications of that idea. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there is no way to the Father apart from me." And the New Testament teaches that it is Jesus' work in his life and in his death and in his resurrection alone, his work alone, that rescues sinners, and that you must trust in what he has done rather than in your own efforts. That's the New Testament gospel. By contrast, we can take any other faith group. Let's just take Muslims, for example. They claim, their central claim is there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. And Jesus' role was not to be the way and the truth and the life and the only way to the Father. Jesus' role was to point to Muhammad's coming and the truth that Muhammad would give us, which we have in the Quran. And the Quran shows us how to be saved. And the Quran says that to be saved, or to go to heaven, I guess, is you must please Allah by your works. And even then, it's not a sure deal, but you need to please Allah by your works. You see how that is mutually exclusive with the Christian claim? And then we can go back to the Mormons again. The Mormons claim the Book of Mormon corrects the New Testament. And so where the New Testament conflicts with the Book of Mormon is right. They say they still have prophets today. And as we've said, their gospel is, if you do your best, God will do the rest. Those are three mutually exclusive claims about the truth. What do you do? How do you decide which one of those claims, and there are many more, how do you decide which claim about the truth is true? Do you let your gut decide? Do you pray and ask God to give you a warm feeling in your heart? That would be disaster, because each one of these faith groups have people who feel very warmly and very passionately about their belief system. The problem we're looking at here is very similar to the problem that we see sometimes when people decide to get married on the basis of the feeling of being in love. Or when affections for another person, your like of another person, forms the basis of your friendship with that person. Or when you listen to voices in your head and assume those voices are from God and base your decision making on those voices. And in that case, in all of those cases, we see one common theme here. Your faith, your marriage, your friendships, your future, they're all determined. They're all narrowed down on your gut, on your intuition, on your senses, essentially on you. Truth, goodness, right, wrong, depends on some internal measure that you're applying to it. The Bible never, ever, ever commends following your gut, following your intuitions, following your affections, waiting for the warm feeling in your heart before you do something. Never do you see that in the Scriptures. When we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, we need to ask, from whence cometh that certainty? Where does it come from? It doesn't come from the gut. It doesn't come from the heart. No, in fact, if you read the rest of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you see what the author of Hebrews means. Externally, in actual, understandable words, beyond the self, God speaks to people. You see it in Adam, you see it in Abraham, you see it in Moses, you see it in all the people listed in Hebrews chapter 1. And then after speaking audibly, externally, not internally, he authenticates externally through objective signs and evidence what he has said. His words always come to pass. His words never contradict. And people seeing the trustworthy God speaking to them and working in their lives in an objective way, trust in the external, objective truthfulness of God's word and move into situations that might, looking forward, be uncertain, but they move with certainty because they know they are being held by and carried by a God who is certain and who is trustworthy because he has demonstrated himself to be so objectively. Read Hebrews 11. That's the pattern. We can take Moses, for example. Moses sees a bush that is on fire, but does not burn up. He approaches the bush thinking, wow, that is odd. That's an external sign. He approaches the bush and then God speaks. God doesn't speak in his heart. God speaks audibly from the fire. And he says to Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And you're going to speak to him and you're going to call him to let my people go from the enslavement that they're under. And I'm going to deliver them from Pharaoh's hand. And I'm going to bring them through you to the promised land. And then God doesn't just say that audibly. He then gives Moses objective signs to demonstrate, in addition to the burning bush that he's looking at, that this will come to pass. He gives him a staff that will turn into a snake. And he gives him he says, if you put your hand in your cloak and pull it out, it'll wither, and you put it back in, and it'll be healthy again. He gives him signs to demonstrate to Moses and to the Israelites and even to Pharaoh that the word that he is bringing is true and from God. And then even greater signs come, as we know, in Moses' ministry. The plagues themselves are external signs authenticating that Moses indeed had been sent from God. The evidence that God gives in the plagues and in the staff and in the withering hand are sufficient for Moses and for Israel and even for Pharaoh to believe. He gives everybody all the evidence necessary to trust him and to hold certain what he says. Biblical faith is never resting on what you feel inside. Now, biblical faith does start there. God has to do some work in the heart first. But it rests and relies not on what you feel, but what God has said and done beyond you. It all culminates, of course, in Jesus' life lived out in history. His death, public death, and his burial, and then his resurrection, not just to one person, not just proclaimed but not seen, his resurrection in which his body was seen to be a living body on the third day after his crucifixion. And all of these things have been given to us and recorded accurately and inerrantly and without contradiction in the Scriptures, which themselves can be shown objectively, evidentially, to be true. And once on the basis of the evidence, you know God to be trustworthy. You can lean on him and lean on his promises in this present life, even though you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because you know the God who has done so many mighty works in the past, and he's provided you evidence for them. Blind faith, false faith, is stepping out into rush hour traffic blindfolded, believing passionately that you won't be hit. I'm just going to step out in faith, and then you'll get run over. True faith, biblical faith, is recognizing that you really are kind of blind. And recognizing that you need to cross the street, you need to cross the highway. But resting then on the arm of a friend you trust, who you know can see, and who's demonstrated to you that he sees. Trust yourself, trust your heart, trust your affections, trust your internal sense of things. You'll inevitably be hit by the bus of life. But God has come to us in history as our trusted friend and offers his arm in the form of his word, which he has authenticated through many signs and wonders and evidence. He prophesies events, they come to pass. He performs miracles and leaves verifiable evidence. He provides a book without error or contradiction. And for the single most important event in history, the touchstone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus, the miracle of miracles, God did not leave us and does not leave us blindly to believe. We're given evidence all over the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that Jesus presented himself alive to them, that's 120 people, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We saw some of the evidences that Christ, or that God has given through Christ, of Christ's resurrection. We saw some of those evidences last week, the witnesses, the empty tomb, the public nature of the events, the historical improbability of Jews following a dead and crucified Messiah, and yet in the very city in which he was killed and crucified, the thousands of Jews who saw him die coming to faith and following him as their Messiah. The New Testament itself recorded and written within the lifetimes of those who saw the things that Jesus did and saw the things that Jesus claimed, who could prove that everything written there was untrue, and yet they stand, the testimony of the gospel stand undamaged after 2,000 years. And so all that to say, when someone confronted with so much evidence in our day, your friends, neighbors who don't believe, when someone confronted with so much, such clear evidence, does not believe, we do not want to say, and we do not want to admit, and we cannot agree that it is because God just hasn't provided enough evidence. It's not because the evidence that God has provided is insufficient. No, at some level, everyone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ knows that the gospel is true. The problem is not the evidence. It is that the sinful heart employs the mind to suppress the evidence. You know something, you've probably experienced this before, where you know personally that something is true, but you really don't want it to be true, so you kind of find ways not to believe it. You've probably all done that. The Bible says we do that corporately as a people when confronted with the truth of the gospel, unless God acts. We close our ears. We blind our eyes. Human beings, Paul says, we suppress the truth with our own unrighteousness. The deficiency is internal in the human heart, not external in the evidence that God provides. The only way someone will not only trust the evidence, but also entrust himself or herself to the God who reveals it, is when God brings that person forth by his word of truth, as we saw a few weeks ago in the book of James. When God uses the word preached, like we're doing here today, or proclaimed or shared, like you might do with your friends and neighbors, to give and bring new birth to dead people, spiritually dead people. Now, of course, having said all of this and noting that unbelief is a heart problem, not an evidence problem, we should also acknowledge, and maybe you can too, that believers also sometimes struggle with doubt. Do you struggle with doubt ever? Sometimes even I do. Believers do sometimes struggle with doubt. Can I really believe what God has said? Did Jesus truly rise from the dead? Popular wisdom screams this cannot be. Pseudoscience says it cannot be. Smart people who we know and love refuse to believe it. And so all of those things together might cause us to doubt as well. But if that is you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ who sometimes finds yourself doubting, take heart. The doubts don't necessarily mean you're his. And the texts that we're looking at today demonstrate that. Remember, the disciples, the 10 at least, discounting Thomas and Judas at first, on Easter day in the upper room. Remember what happened? We read about it last week. Maybe 7 or 8 women burst in and say, "We have seen the Lord with our own eyes." And they'd all touched him. They'd only seen him. They'd touched him. They said, "He's alive just as he promised." And what was the response from the 10? It was, "No, that's just an idle tale." But think about what these 10 disciples had. They had the promise of Jesus beforehand who said, "I will rise on the third day." They'd been taught by Jesus that the prophets predicted he would rise on the third day. And they had the empty tomb itself, which was there for external investigation to demonstrate that all the things they'd read and all the things Jesus promised had come true. And then to top it all off, they had 8 witnesses who'd come and told them what they had seen. They ought to have believed. The evidence was there, but they didn't. Now, Jesus would have been justified in leaving them wallowing in doubt because, again, the evidence was sufficient. But he appeared. You see that in the first part of the gospel we read this morning in verses 19 through 23. He appeared. He spoke. He showed them his body, his hands, and his sides. Jesus speaks and he provides objective, trustworthy evidence. And their doubt gave way to trust. Now that is except for Thomas. And we read about him there beginning in verse 24. Thomas, called Didymus, that's the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." Now, I want you again to think about who Thomas is. Thomas is not a newbie convert who just came to faith in Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Thomas has been with Jesus for 3 years. In that time, during the course of those 3 years, he has never seen Jesus commit a single sin, thought, word, or deed. He's seen Jesus walk on the water, calm a hurricane with his word. He's seen him raise dead people. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. He's seen Jesus drive out demons. He saw Jesus feed 20,000 people at least with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he's heard with his own ears Jesus, the one who did all of these mighty works, say, "We're going to Jerusalem. Everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, kill him." That's word for word exactly what actually happened. And Jesus told them from the beginning, and they'll kill him. And then he says, Jesus says, and he says this over and over again, "On the third day, I'll rise again." There was no excuse for the 10 not believing, and especially none now that the 10 do believe, for Thomas, who's seen all these things with them and heard all these things with them. So Thomas returns from wherever he is. I don't know where he went. Did he go out to buy groceries? Did he go to the convenience store? I don't know where he went, but he just happened to miss the gathering that day, which is a bad day to miss. I mean, and you never know what's going to happen when you miss church. And this guy missed church, and he missed the great thing here. So there he goes. He returns finally on Easter evening. And let's put it together again. Jesus has appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. He's appeared to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's appeared to Peter. He's appeared to the 10 disciples with the rest, as we just said. And possibly he's already appeared to the 120 minus minus Thomas himself. They've all seen, they've all touched, they've all ate with, they've all embraced Jesus in his body, alive. And then, as I mentioned, there's the empty tomb, the folded grave clothes. Thomas doesn't have to step into traffic blindfolded. The others, are when they're talking to Thomas, they're not saying, hey, you know, kind of pray about it and see where God leads you on this. No, Thomas, believe the prophets. Believe what the prophets have said to you. Believe what Jesus said to you. Believe what you've already seen Jesus do. Believe our eyewitness accounts. Go look at the empty tomb. Believe that. But now what's Thomas's response? And you can see it there in verse 25. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. Thomas wants more evidence. I need more evidence, he's saying. Now, has there already been sufficient evidence for Thomas? Absolutely. There's more than enough. These are, again, not the doubts of a new convert. Thomas has been with Jesus for some time. He's sat under his teaching. He's seen his work. I don't think, and this is where I think sometimes we get off base when we read this text, I don't think Thomas is on some pure-eyed, pure-hearted, clear-eyed quest for the truth. He's again, I used this term last week, he's not a steely-eyed evidentialist. If he were, he had plenty of evidence. And if he were really seeking out the truth, he wouldn't just say, unless I see his hands, unless I see his feet, I won't believe. No, what we might have with Thomas here, if he was really looking for the truth, is saying, oh, really, you saw him? Well, let's sit down and talk. Tell me what you saw. Let me interview you guys and hear what you have to say. Oh, the tomb is empty. I should go check that out, maybe. You're right. Jesus did say something about this. Can you remind me of what he said? Oh, let's look through the prophets and see what they said. If he were really looking for evidence, there's plenty there for him. He could have done that. He doesn't. No, he sits back and makes a demand. I need to see his hands and his feet. Now, I can personally understand this. I think it's a very safe play, and it's a safe play that I think many people sometimes take. Just try to put yourself in Thomas's position for a minute. Friday, Good Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified, would have been a crushing blow to him. Jesus' death, real. Everyone saw it. When he died, everything Thomas had trusted and everything that he'd grounded his life in for the last 3 years, at least on the surface to him, seemed to be destroyed. Now, I don't know, have you ever had your hope in something crushed? Have you ever had your trust betrayed? It's whenever you believe this person and they just betrayed you. Have you ever had the foundations of your life just pulled out from underneath you? Have you ever been shaken to the core? Now, if that's happened to you, maybe a common response to that is, well, doubt becomes your best defense. Let me tell you what I mean by that. From that point on, the defensive stance in people's life tends to be expect nothing, trust no one, and you'll lose nothing, and no one can betray your trust. Now, it's often, and I wouldn't say it's always, but often when you speak to atheists and to agnostics, and especially, and sometimes even to people who once professed faith in Jesus Christ who do so no longer, you often find a life that's marked with betrayal and tragedy and heartbreak. And as a kind of defense mechanism, they work to demolish evidence and to overcome evidence that there's anything worthy of trust, because commitment is dangerous. They could lose it all again. there's a kind of an attitude that kind of creeps up in the heart. It's just, you want to kind of embrace a blind faith that nothing can be believed. And that's safe. It's emotionally safe. And now we don't know what where Tom... You might think I'm trying to over-psychologize Thomas. I don't know what was going on in Thomas's head or heart. You don't either. But we can say clearly, objectively speaking, Thomas's problem is not lack of evidence. It's all there. Whatever the problem is, it doesn't lie in the external things that God has done. Whatever the problem is, it lies within Thomas, something in his heart, not in the stuff that God has done and shown. The fault lies within Thomas. But I do want you to note, for all of his doubt and for all of his maybe defensive doubt, I'm not sure why he's there again, but his for his lack of attention to the evidence, Thomas does make a crucial decision. And you can see it there in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Now notice, 8 days later, Thomas remains with them. So let's just think about how that might have been for Thomas. 120 other people who've seen Jesus rise from the dead, who every day are on cloud nine, happy, happy, rejoicing people who believe they've seen the resurrection, just really enjoying life. And there's Thomas. You know, he's got to kind of grit his teeth. I don't personally like to be around happy people when I'm upset or when I'm not believing or I'm miserable. I don't want to be around them. They kind of annoy me. But Thomas is right there, but he stays. He remains with them. He does not leave. Although he might doubt and entertain doubts and even make a declaration that he won't believe until he sees the nails and the nail marks and the hands and the feet, he stays. And that should be somewhat encouraging to those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer who's prone to doubt, take some comfort in this. You're not always faithful to God, but he is always faithful to you. Jesus chose Thomas. He set Thomas apart as one of his disciples. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, that those whom he calls, he justifies. So he'll bring to salvation. Those whom he justifies, he'll bring to glory, we're told. If you have once ever come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you can be assured that the power of God surrounds you and guards you and keeps you. That's a promise. Jesus will lose none of his own. And so despite Thomas's doubts here, Christ continues to keep him and he remains. And again, it would have been a very difficult week for Thomas. And this is also, I think, a bit of a comfort. Thomas is remaining here. This is also a bit of a comfort, if also a friendly warning for the skeptic, for the attending skeptic. If you're someone who comes to church here, and I know there are some who are unpersuaded by the gospel, who you're coming because your spouse brings you or because your family comes. You're unpersuaded by it. You're possibly even offended by it. You sometimes feel contemptuous of it. You sometimes mock it. But for whatever reason, you remain. You find yourself here Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday. I do think, especially if you're an adult, you might ask the question, why is that? Perhaps there's a battle going on in your own heart. A growing sense, a growing fear perhaps, that this stuff might all be true. And sometimes that fear comes out as anger or mockery, and that's fine. Stay if that's you. We love you. Stay. Notice the church, even though Thomas is probably just a wet blanket here. I mean, I would hate to have Thomas sitting there with his arms folded, looking grumpy while everyone else is praising and worshiping. There's Thomas sitting there in the corner. But the church doesn't kick him out. They let him stay. They embrace him. They bring him in. The church doesn't kick him out. And also the church doesn't do a great job of persuading him either. You notice that? The church does not persuade Thomas to change his mind. The evidence is there, and it's presented to him as it should be. The evidence is sufficient. But the church doesn't succeed in bringing Thomas to a better mind, and yet he stays. And his staying is what enables this next moment. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe." So Thomas has told everybody, he's told himself that he needs more evidence. I just need more evidence in order to believe. I think Jesus is calling his bluff. Jesus appears. He speaks. He commands, believe. Don't disbelieve, believe. He offers Thomas, as he did the other ten, the tangible sign of his body. Now, I don't want you to think here, and you could come away thinking, well, Thomas is just, you know, kind of less gullible than the rest, and he's just had to have, he's more rational, and so they're prone to flights of fancy, and Thomas just needed more evidence, and so being the rational guy he is, now that Jesus has, you know, played his part and done his role and provided the sufficient evidence, well, Thomas can now believe. He just had a higher intellectual barrier than others because he's just a smarter, less gullible type. No. Thomas' problem is not that he's rational. Thomas' problem is that he's stubborn. It's a problem. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, if someone will not listen to Moses and the prophets, the problem is not, Jesus doesn't go on to say, well, he just needs to be shown more evidence. Jesus goes on to say, he won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Evidence is never the problem. God does use evidence to open hearts. He does so here. The evidence of Thomas's eyes, he uses it, absolutely. But unbelief is, again, a heart problem. That tells us what we need to do for those who don't believe in our lives. We do want to present the evidence, but we also want to pray that God will open their heart and open their mind. We want to continue to preach the gospel to them so that God might use that to open their hearts and open their minds. And here, God breaks Thomas's heart open through the tangible evidence of Jesus's body and Jesus's spoken word. Thomas' heart is broken open to see the evidence that's staring him in the face. It's always been staring him in the face. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," what an amazing expression from a first century Jew. My Lord, which is my King, that's one thing. But then my God, claiming that Jesus himself is God incarnate. Now, if you show this text to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to say that really what Thomas is doing is kind of like writing OMG here. He's, oh my, is an expression. But no, you got to look at the text here. We're told explicitly that Thomas is addressing Jesus. He's not talking about Jesus. Oh my goodness, look at this, guys. No, he's talking to Jesus saying, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. He says, he asks him, have you believed because you've seen me? And notice that word believed. Believed what? Jesus there is affirming what Thomas has said. Jesus affirms that Thomas's profession that he is God and that he is King is true. Jesus is in effect saying, yes, I am Lord, I am God. But then comes the question, do you just believe because you see me? You believe because you see the prophets, my promises, my works, the words of the apostles, all of this testified to you? Was that not enough for you, Thomas? Faith is not blindly following the heart, but neither is it a cold, rational choice to follow the evidence. And the reason that is that no one wants to follow the evidence. I was, in fact, persuaded in my mind that Christianity was true a year before I surrendered my heart to Christ. Why? Because there was not enough evidence? No, there's plenty of evidence. Because I was afraid and I was stubborn and I was hard-hearted. God had to break me down. Thomas has to be broken down here. And he is. Faith comes from God who draws sinners to himself. Not apart from his word, but through it. Not apart from the evidence, but with it. Not apart from our hearts and minds, but in and through them. God stoops down to pry open the eyes we fasten shut so that we will see the truth that we naturally long to suppress. Now with Thomas, Jesus does that literally. He shows up in front of his face and opens his eyes. But verse 29, Jesus points forward to a time when that will not happen. Verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have, believed. We've got to be very careful with this passage too. Jesus is not saying, hey, you people who have never seen Jesus, but yet you believe that he rose from the dead, you guys are like the elite. You're the special forces of the Christian faith. You're awesome, and so God is going to bless you because of your wise, prescient move in trusting the resurrection. That's not what Jesus is saying. Blessed here does not refer to the reward that God gives you for believing. Blessed here refers to God's work in you, which has produced belief. If you right now believe the evidence, if you believe Moses, if you believe the apostles, if you believe the prophets, if you trust in Jesus' work, in his life and death and his resurrection without having seen him, that is because, and you can take great comfort in that, in this, that is because God has already broken your heart open and opened your eyes and unclogged your ears so you can see and believe the truth and be saved. Peter writes, according to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you believe, you are, without seeing, you have already been blessed by God. That's a sign of you having been blessed. If you do not believe today, if that's you, I call you and I plead with you to stay. One, if you sense and know that what I'm telling you is true and you're suppressing it, repent of that. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Trust in the evidence that he's given you. If you are still just skeptic, I've got to see more, stay with us. Continue to come. Listen. And let us love you and let God show himself to you. Let's stop here and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing that you've given to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by which you've given us new life, but also the evidence you left for the resurrection. So we don't just have to trust in intuition or impulse or anything. You've given us objective signs and real witnesses and words that can be believed. And we ask that you firm up our faith in those words and you help us to trust what you have said and find that in those words we can lean on someone who is trustworthy as we go forward in our lives into things that are unknown. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.